We've been looking primarily at James chapter 1, a quick review the last 2 weeks. Consider it all joy. This is a command. There is no option in this church. When trials present themselves, we ought walk them out in joy. Consider them all joy when you encounter various trials. Firstly, there are various trials. We looked at last week the consequences of our actions, that many are quick to blame God, to blame the devil. I think it's me, and I think I have a remedy, hopefully. Yeah, this thing's been acting up since a few months ago. Okay, let's see if that works. We looked at the consequences of our actions. As I said, many people's first reaction is to blame the devil or to blame God, to try to blame somebody for the trials that we face, rather than realizing that oftentimes sin is what brings about consequences. There are actions, poor decisions that we may make, and they lead us to a bad situation. This is one type of trial. We're going to look at another types of trials this morning that might come from God. Secondly, he says, when you encounter various trials, and notice here it says, when you encounter, that is a guarantee that they are coming. They will be coming. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials are going to test you. They will challenge you to face what you believe. I said they'll challenge you to face what you believe about God, whether you believe what you really believe is true. And so we look at trials as an opportunity to remind us of what we believe, to, in other words, increase our faith as we mature, as we face them, so that endurance may have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And as we endure trials, we become more equipped to face future trials. That's what maturity is about. As I said last week, we looked at those that shift blame towards God and the devil. As believers, I believe that blame is prohibited. There is no room in the life of a believer, or anyone for that matter, to blame. It's a result of sin. It came about. We had a discussion about this on Wednesday. Wednesday night, I asked that question of, where does it come from? Is it ever allowed? Is it ever acceptable? Well, I do not believe that that is the case. I believe that blame is simply the sinful nature, our flesh that creeps up as a result of sin, looking to put blame, shift blame, and put responsibility on others. See, the danger is that in blaming the devil for tragedies is that we often make him bigger than he really is. In our mind, in our perception, we magnify the devil in his power and authority, but in Christ Jesus, the devil has no authority over us. So there's no room for us to blame the devil, and seeing him behind everything, we ought to bind him up. And we're going to get to more about the devil and his schemes and his attacks next time I teach. But another danger is that by failing to accept responsibility for our sins, I would actually argue we diminish the effects and thereof undermine the blessing of the work of Christ Jesus. When we don't see and recognize and perceive that our sin is bringing forth death or consequences, what we're actually doing is taking away from the work of the cross. Jesus has paid for sin and death and all the consequences thereof. Now we're still living with the reality of sin, but if we are too quick to pass off our actions as okay or get accustomed to living a certain way and not recognizing that we are sinful, then we're not walking in the completion of his grace. Jesus came to die for all our sins. He took them once and for all to the cross. And there is a danger if we do not confess our sins, if we don't even recognize that we are sinning, we are sort of cheapening his grace, if you will. So when the devil gets blamed for a trial, effectively we empower him, but we also water down salvation. So it's important for us, church, to be able to recognize and accept that there are consequences to our sin. many trials we face are a direct result of our sin. So may we strive to keep from sinning. And I believe some ways we do that and we guard against that is firstly by prayer. Jesus says, watch and pray that you would not enter into temptation. That word is trials. Watch and pray that you would not fall asleep in your sinful desires of your flesh. Take over you as I'm about to be arrested. May you not be led into a position where you're going to do something like deny me or be afraid to be associated with me, because right around the corner is coming an opportunity for you to be tried. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We also have the word in us. We have to get the word inside of us. We're going to see the full armor of God. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God, which is his word living in us. It's going to be a great way to stand firm against the attack of the enemy. But these are some things that we can do to keep from sinning. Rather than just looking at other people for our own shortcomings, we ought to be able to ask the Holy Spirit if we might be responsible. Now, one thing I did not get to last week's message, and we did touch on this on Wednesday, is who is responsible for other people's poor decisions or even sins when they sin or make a poor choice and we suffer by it? Whose fault is that? Now, let me give you an example. A buddy of mine just told me this week that while his nephew, he's a freshman at a university in Florida, I don't know which one, he's in the marching band there, he's just started his first semester, he was on his way home from his first few weeks of classes, and it is estimated that a car traveling at 100 miles an hour came over the hill, drunk driver, T-boned his truck. He was helivacked from the scene to the hospital where they could operate on him. Last I heard, I asked for an update recently, he is stable but still in critical condition. They expect him to be 12 weeks before he's even out of the hospital and will go to a rehab and physical therapy from there. Last week, I stated that the devil cannot make a believer sin. But what about this drunk driver? Might the devil have been behind their actions? Possibly. Maybe. But my belief is that while the devil is certainly real, his possessing and controlling another person to drink, drive, and speed would be the exception, not the rule. Now, I'm going to get to this. I promise I'm going to cover this topic again. But the point is, on one hand, we need to not empower the devil, even when it's not related to us, by somehow seeing him behind every single action. That is not to say that he is not behind evil, and evil is not influencing, which he is an indirect result of. Yes, the devil has demons, minions that are working for him, but guess what? Even though the devil tempted Eve, and Eve offered to Adam, their own sinful nature took over, and they had the opportunity to choose. There is a danger, and I'm going to touch on this, for those that are thinking, well, the devil's behind every action, we're spirit-filled believers, that's what we've been raised to think a lot of times, is that Satan is not behind each and every sin, regardless of whether that person is a Christian or not. Now, he could have been. He could have just taken this person down a woeful path, and he certainly has influenced him. He's certainly happy by the outcome of this. No doubt in my mind that Satan, he loves to destroy lives and he loves to wreak havoc. Absolutely. But I think there is a danger in seeing the devil as behind every single tragedy, hurricane, doorknob, that he's there. He's just lurking and we've got to be careful and we've got to pray. You know what? Let's not make the devil bigger than he is. Let us not also forget that we have a sinful nature and we live in a fallen world. There are billions of people with sinful natures, and we all live in a fallen world. Now, sometimes, church, bad things happen, and nobody is at fault. I'm going to show you this scripturally. If you want to turn to John chapter 9, you all know the passage. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. This is at least how Jesus responded when he was asked, that some bad things happen, nobody is at fault. As Jesus passed by, as he saw a man blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." You see, the simple and hard-to-swallow truth is that we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen, both as a result of the earth breaking down and as a result of other people's poor choices. And although in both instances we may acknowledge that those things came about because of the first sin, God putting a curse on the earth because of Adam's disobedience, Jesus offers us hope. So instead of viewing every single tragedy as someone else's fault or someone else's sin, we need to, this is what Jesus teaches, we need to look at these opportunities, these tragedies, as opportunities to bring God glory. Now again, the main takeaway is that we be careful not to point fingers when someone else is getting hurt or sick. Even in the case of a drunk driver, that we just say, well, who's at fault? The drunk driver. And this is how we can find peace and forgiveness in the midst of this, is that all they're doing is following after their sinful flesh. And so we ought to be able to forgive and get past that, recognizing that each and every one of us is a sinner. And without Christ, we would be no better and apt to doing the same things, prone to wander. Do not point fingers at other people and don't blame the devil. We all, like Adam and Eve, would have made the same mistake. Now again, I plan to get to trials from the devil next time. Jesus says he's the father of lies and he has been a murderer from the beginning. He absolutely works directly and indirectly to attack and destroy lives. We're going to get to that. But before we do, I'd like us to take a look at what role, if any, Father God plays when trials come. To say it another way, this morning I'm going to try and answer this question. Is God ever behind the trials that we face? Last week, trials coming from the consequences of our own actions. This week, trials from God. In the first source, the trials was ourselves. This is our consequences. But God allows us to, that he would allow us to face the actions of our own consequences in this midst of a broken and sinful world. But these are different. These come from God, directly from God. And I regard God as being behind trials in three different ways. Number one, when he punishes us. Number two, that he would correct or discipline us. And thirdly, simply just, I'm going to call these testings or trials, that they're to test our faith or they have a purpose. Now, there are more than a few teachers that would disagree with me already. I know, I'm always creating controversy where there is none. But some suggest that God never punishes us for sin. Because, and the argument goes something like this, that although God does discipline us, sin has already been punished. So I just want to clarify that. And I went to the folks at Britannica. They have a great definition of punishment. And I've got it up here on a slide. It says, the infliction of some kind of pain or loss upon a person for a misdeed. They specifically include, for example, the transgression of a law or command. Now, when I look at this definition, it certainly sounds unpleasant, but we should let the Bible inform us and not let our preferred view of the Father inform us. So I was thinking through, and this is in no particular, it wasn't in a particular order, I guess it's more chronological, but I didn't go to any source for this, I just wrote down a few things. Are there times when God has punished people in the Bible? Now immediately my mind goes to Adam and Eve. Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And he was cursed with pain by the sweat of his brow. Eve, cursed with pain and loss in relationship with her husband but also pain in childbearing. Cain, we don't have to get very far, right? What was Cain's punishment? Now, some wouldn't call it a punishment, I suppose. But he was forced to wander by himself the rest of his life for killing his brother. He would not be allowed in their little family village or whatever they were building. In Noah's day, was that not a punishment of sin? That the earth would be flooded? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire for their wickedness. But Pastor, we're talking about believers, the righteous. God does not punish the righteous. It's different for God's people. Oh, do you mean like the time that God sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel for grumbling and complaining? Or how about the time that, or the hundreds of years that God raised up armies to conquer Israel because they had turned their backs against him and they kept dishonoring his laws? Or perhaps you forgot about the time that David and Bathsheba had an affair and the child would be killed, would die because of their sin and transgression. But Pastor, you're missing one important point. Jesus came already. These were under the old covenant. Jesus has paid for our sins. Right. Well, how about the time that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they were slain dead to make an example of the church? Was that not a punishment? I mean, let's look at the definition again. The infliction of some kind of pain or loss upon a person for a misdeed. For example, the transgression of a law or command. Were Ananias and Sapphira not being punished? Well, I would argue they are. But I've always leaned into the assumption that while they were probably genuinely saved, some look at this and they say, oh, that's the exception. And they look at the scripture and they say, well, they might not have been saved. Or they say that maybe it was a one-time thing that God was doing to make a point for the church. Or I don't know. But God was using the situation, and I believe he absolutely did punish Ananias and Sapphira. I've always leaned to assuming they were believers. They were giving to the church. We don't have any indication either way, but they were certainly selling some land. Maybe it was for fame and publicity or to have a position of leadership. We're not really sure. But as to the question of whether trials are ever sent to us by God as retribution for sin specifically, I'm not comfortable saying, no, God has never done that, and he will never do it again. I want to remind us, though, that said, of a couple of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Church, we ought to remain confident that we are guaranteed the escape of God's eternal wrath to come. But that does not mean that we are never corrected for our sin. More specifically, God does discipline us. And this is the word that people delineate and they make a big point to say, although it's very closely related to punishment, some are adamant in this distinction that between these two words, citing that discipline has to do with correcting a behavior. Fine, great. The Bible absolutely is clear about that. Let's talk about scriptural discipline. I think it's just semantics. Semantics. What's important here, God does teach us about discipline. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Many people don't like this chapter in the Bible. You might not even know you have a Hebrews chapter 12, but I promise you it's in there. Trials come from God when we are disciplined. Last week I focused on the consequences of our actions, how God would allow us to succumb to the effects of our own sin and poor choices. Cause and effect. However, I want us also to see that in these verses have more to do with God taking an active role in correcting us when we are straying from his truth or commands, or when he wants us to mature and grow up, not even necessarily when sin or poor choices are involved. Hebrews chapter 12, we all know and are familiar with 1 and 2. let us see the context in which these verses are written. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That sets the tone, the context for the verses we're about to get to. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I want to paraphrase the first two verses. Avoid sin as you pursue your eternal future, looking to Jesus for strength and encouragement. For he shed blood for your sins, and you're barely putting in any effort to remain pure. In other words, you're abusing and cheapening grace. Look to him and live like him. You're barely striving to quit sinning. And the writer then goes to quote Job and Proverbs and Psalms to remind us that discipline is for our good. Now, in verse 8, and I want us to look at verse 8 again because this seems to be rather important to me. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Here's PEV version. If you have not been disciplined by God, then you aren't saved. Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews is post-cross of Christ. This is supposedly after God has mellowed out, right? That's what some people think. The argument that the writer of Hebrews is making is that God's discipline, uncomfortable as it may be, is useful. It has a purpose. That discipline helps us to become more like Jesus, to share in his holiness, verse 10, and it produces righteousness in our lives, verse 11. In other words, when discipline is administered by God, it is either corrective or preventative in nature rather than punitive, which is punishment. God's discipline is corrective or preventative. Discipline, in other words, is about change. It's about changing our hearts and our lives. The outcome of healthy discipline is that there would be a heart change in the recipient. The outcome of God's discipline is that it would produce a change or bring about a good result in our lives. This is what God desires. And that's why we ought to embrace God's discipline. Is because it's really a step to being more like Christ, being mature. We all want to mature. We all want to eat the steak. Curtis has been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We want, how many of you want the Holy Spirit more in your life? You want to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of you want more discipline in your life? God, send me more discipline. They're both paths to maturity, completion. God says, I discipline you to bring about the result that I want in your life. Caleb, do you like discipline? Good answer. He said, not really, which means he kind of likes it. We ought to embrace and value the father's discipline. See, God only disciplines his children, and I hope you get this, because he loves us. Those of you that have kids, had kids, young kids at home, when you had to discipline your children, wasn't the goal always to make them a better person? To either to keep them from danger or to correct a bad behavior, right? And it's no different with the Heavenly Father. His discipline is not an indication of his displeasure with us. It's not because he's mad or hates us. Sometimes maybe he is mad, displeased, grieved. But it's because of his love for us. They're not opposites. He can be upset with us and still love us. See, Revelation 3:19 says, God says to the church at Laodicea, says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Proverbs 3:11-12, which is quoted here in Hebrews 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. See, according to Scripture, I reckon we ought to be more afraid when we don't experience discipline from God than when we're actually facing it. If you're not walking out and facing his discipline, what might that say about your relationship with God? See, he disciplines those that he loves. And so if you feel like, man, I've been disciplined a whole lot, you can walk with your head held high knowing that God loves you. He's not just picking on you because he's, you know, got a favorite. Louis's never getting bothered. You know, everything's just peaches and cream over there in their corner, right? Louis gets extra love? No. Louis might get extra, he might be preserved from some of the discipline because he's maturing, which we all ought to seek. But we ought not look at discipline from God as a sign of his anger at us. It is a sign of his love. See, trials, they're going to come from God as he disciplines us. There are times when we are left to face the consequences of our sin, and other times God actively brings us a trial to correct our behavior or to accelerate the path in which we mature, our growth rate. And although his discipline does not always have to do with sin, the outcome of both is the same. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11, if you need to see it again. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And then the end of 11. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Beloved, God is interested in your maturity and your holiness. And he will use both the brokenness of the world, sin, but also just the decay of the world to bring tragedies. But also God will use his creative might to get our attention so that we might receive the crown of life. James 1:12. Now the third way that God is behind trials is when he tests us. The most well-known example is certainly Abraham and the almost sacrifice of his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22:1. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read it quickly. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested or tried Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham obeyed and unwittingly foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Just before Isaac was about to be slain, God intervened and sent an angel to stop Abraham, and Abram did, in fact, pass the test, but would you have? I often put myself into the position of Bible characters, and I don't believe that I would have probably passed that test. And this test from God, as Scripture says, was not a one-off in Scripture. Was not Job put through the ringer to prove to the devil that he feared God? I know it's uncomfortable to consider this, but that's what Scripture tells us. God used Job to teach a lesson to Satan. And I don't think we should skip over this too quickly, lest we forget that his ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. We ought to be thankful for that. Because when we're tested by God, it shouldn't make us afraid. Rather, it should bring us comfort as we face the unsettling reality of tragedy and trial, and knowing that our loving Father sees the end from the beginning. It's not just trial for the fun of it, for the sake of it. He's always working an angle, to put it bluntly. God always has a purpose. He's always trying to accomplish his will. Oh, does this not jibe well with your narrow view of God? Consider Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Is it strange to you that God may put us through pain or distress for someone else's sake? I'll be the first to admit that it's uncomfortable to think about. But we need to remember that our feelings should not inform us, but Scripture should. Perhaps you, the clay, need to be reminded of God's correction to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? 3 chapters of this. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that the abundance of water will cover you? Do you know the time the mountain goat gives birth? Do you give the horse his might? Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Job chapter 40, verse 2, the Lord says to him, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Job had at least at this point, a good response. He said, what can I say? I'm sorry, Lord. Listen, I'm not here to obscure your theology, your views on God's sovereignty, that you might question if God is controlling everything, or does he leave us room to make our own decisions? This is just too big of a topic for us to thoroughly handle this morning. But I will say this, because I believe the latter, that God does leave us free will. He leaves us the opportunity to make decisions. Because God perfectly knows what we will say and do before we ever do it, he works those things into his master plan. Sometimes using us to accomplish his will in the life of someone else. In Job's case, to teach the devil a lesson. Because God knew how Job would respond. He could confidently speak truth and say, have you considered my man Job, Satan? God knows the decisions you're going to make, and it should bring us hope and comfort, great comfort, knowing that he still loves you, knowing every sin you have committed. Sometimes we're easy to accept those, aren't we? God's forgiven me for my sin. Okay, I get that at the cross. I've confessed them. But, you know, he also loves you and puts you in a position where you could hear and understand the gospel of Christ, knowing everything else you're going to do the rest of your life. Now, that shouldn't free us up to say, oh, well, why does it matter if we sin or not? What it ought to do is make us love God more and live for him. But God loves you in spite of all your sin. And he continues to be faithful to you, knowing everything good and bad that you're going to do. And so he works these things into his master plan. The Apostle Paul refers to this as foreknowledge. And when you wrestle with this idea hard enough, you might come to the conclusion that although God does not program us like robots without choice, he does use the good and bad decisions that we make to accomplish his will. Proverbs 16:4 directly hits on this. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Is God now the source of evil? No. But neither is he restrained and bound from using other people's poor decisions to accomplish what he desires. Much like Pharaoh in the hardening of his heart against God's people, to teach them a lesson of slavery to sin. This is what testing is about. That God would test us for our own good. But why? Why does God have to test us? Beloved, we cannot understand all the ways of God, but I promise you that he's always good. And I promise you, because God tests you, it is never without a reason. Trials from God always have an eternal purpose. And although sin may or may not be the direct reason we are facing a trial, we should find great comfort knowing that the situation always, always works for good. Romans 8:28, if I could. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. It's not just a blanket of everything's hunky-dory if you're a believer, but if you love God and you're called according to his purpose, he is going to work that situation, even, might I say, the death of a six-month-old child for his good. Trials come from God. They might come in a variety of ways. We might face a trial just so that God can teach the devil a lesson, and we might even face a trial to bring God glory, as Jesus taught the disciples. Sometimes God may punish us, but oftentimes he is correcting or disciplining us for our sin. And other times he might just be testing us for our faith, trying our resolve, so that we can have an understanding and a better understanding of who he is and his character and his nature. Nonetheless, always remember that in every case, he does so out of his great love for us, that ultimately we might choose to persevere in righteousness through the hardship and trial to be a perfect man or woman of God. God is a good father, and he wants what's best for his children. Consider a human example. This might help you relate to it. Discipline is uncomfortable, but the violin prodigy will never attain to their fullest without discipline in their life. The record-setting athlete will never excel in any sport without discipline in their life. In the same way, we ought to expect that the Lord's discipline will make us more mature, it will increase our capacity for virtue and faith, and it will also purify us from sin. I want to close out this morning and remind us of the purpose of these various trials according to James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.